Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the morning Bible study. If you have your Bibles with you, open up to James chapter 1, and we'll be looking at the last two verses of James chapter 1. And that would be verses 26 to 27. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world or from the world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us life, and Lord, that we, that our hearts are pointed and directed, desiring, Lord, to come near to you, Lord. And this is what we have, this is what you have put in our hearts to do this morning, Lord, to come and meet together and to hear from your word, and to be encouraged, to be built up, to be challenged, Lord, to be corrected, but Lord, most of all, to see more of Christ. So help us this morning. Help me, Father, to just teach out of your word, Lord, to not stray from your word, but to stay steadily focused on what you have said here in the book of James. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen. You know, although these verses would certainly stand alone, they can stand alone, they are directly related to what James has already said. And I think we can make a pretty good argument that these two verses have more weight, have more meaning to them because of what James has already said. As James is writing to believers, the first chapter has much to do with the testing of faith. Remember, these are believers. This is the church that has been dispersed abroad. And they yet, though scattered, though dispersed, they meet together. And he's testing. He's giving measures. He's giving metrics or ways that our faith is tested, that their faith is tested. It's quite interesting to see that nothing, in essence, has changed over the years from when he's writing this letter to where we are now in regards to, as it relates to, the countless things that will test our faith. Faith will always be tested. Some of the questions that come up as we have gone through the first chapter. Will our faith persevere through the various trials that we encounter? Will we run to God for wisdom? Do we believe that he gives without reproach and that he gives generously? What about when we're tempted? Does our faith rest in the God who doesn't tempt? Do we know who he really is? Do we believe that better than any temptation or enticed lust and what they can provide, any sin, any gratification in sin, do we believe that there are gifts that come from above, from the Father of lights, that are better? This is all part of the testing of our faith. And then there's verse 18, in the exercise of his will, of God's will, he has brought us forth by the word of truth. This is the new birth. And this is the new birth by the word of truth, by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the more I read James, the more I see verse 18 as a pivotal verse in the book. He has saved us for a purpose, to be the first fruit among his creatures. Remember that the first fruits were to be dedicated to God, weren't they? So we, as believers, are set apart specifically and specially for God. That's what we're drawn out. That's what we're made to be, is the first fruits. And as those who have been brought forth by the word of truth, we will be tested to see if indeed our faith is not separated by our separated from our obedience. So our faith and obedience, trusting and obeying, knowing there's no other way, they go hand in hand. Well, James continues with what we covered last time. The testing of our faith will be most tested as it relates to the word of God. James says, prove that you have received the word of truth by putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, he says, and in humility, he says, let that word take root in your heart. Prove yourself to be a faithful hearer, an obedient follower of the word of truth by being one that looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, that looks intently at the gospel of Christ and live it out as an effectual doer, he says, not a forgetful hearer. In all what James has mentioned, it is a test of our faith, a test of our profession. Do we love the Lord and his word? Or have we been deceived? Have we deceived ourselves? And so what he does in our text this morning in verses 26 and 27 is he presents to us a practical outworking. What does this look like? What does an obedient life, obedient to the word of truth, what does that look like in the Christian that has been brought forth by the word and is being that kind of first fruit? So if we are rightly receiving the word, if we're rightly obeying the word, then it will be evidenced by our actions, by our behavior, by our attitudes, by our religion, says James. Now, James presents two categories for us this morning, and these are the two categories I want to cover. He begins in verse 26 with a worthless religion, and then in verse 27, a worthy religion. So a worthless and a worthy religion. And even before we begin with the worthless religion that he brings forth, we need to understand what James means by the word religion. I know in our day, it's been tossed around all over. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. I'm not this and I'm that and a lot of things. But in its most basic understanding, it is an expression of devotion. In its most basic, it's an expression of devotion to a transient being or transient beings or transcendent. It can be expressed in cultic rites and in worship, but for Christianity, which is the only true religion, I may add, it is the expression in our lives of our relationship to God. That's what it is. It's a relationship to the only true God. That is from a heart where the implanted word has taken root. And as a result, this relationship to God characterizes our whole life. It's what marks us, down to the minute details in our daily living and worship. Here in verse 26, James begins by providing a picture of a man who thinks he is religious. But by the end of the verse, James exposes his religion as a worthless one, as a worthless one. There are several things that characterize this man. I want to bring these out because at first reading, we may think that this man is just a conscious hypocrite. He's a hypocrite, one that carries the label of being religious, but he knows in his own heart that what he's doing is wrong. A conscious hypocrite, if I could put it that way, a term I gathered from one of the commentators, is one who is in it for the benefits of Christianity. The benefits that Christianity has to offer is this man. It could be that they like the safe space, they like the ethics, the hospitality, the generosity, the accolades, the pride that comes with it, the respect, the status in the eyes of others. whatever it may be, and the list can go on and on and on. But this is not the man that James describes. This man that James described is rather a self-deceived religionist. He considers himself to be religious, but in reality, he is in great error. He's in great error. But James doesn't even go into the details. He doesn't even go into the specifics in which this man has convinced himself that he is outshining in his religious duties. We don't really know. We can deduce, however, that he is one who is all about his religious duties. This man may be thinking and most likely convinced that as long as he is doing those religious things that he is required to do, be it attending all the meetings, all the gathering meetings, be it that he's consistent in his prayer life, be it that he's, or maybe not as consistent, but maybe that he's reading his word, his Bible, that he is a religious person. Well, this is his assessment. This is what he thinks. This is his opinion or evaluation of himself. That as long as he is not a mere hearer, he's thinking, right? He's thinking back to verse 22 there. I'm not just a hearer, a mere hearer. I'm a doer. I do these things. I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. I'm a doer. This is the rationale here, that he is a person who is a doer. But James will expose the lie here. There's something going on here that's just not right. And James looks at it from another angle. He looks at it by bringing in another element, that if anyone thinks himself to be religious, fulfilling the requirements that are required or commanded within Scripture by God, but does not bridle his tongue, well, he deceives his own heart, and his religion is worthless. It's useless. This is what James is saying here. So now he's saying that, okay, you may hear, and the right hearers are the ones that do. And then now he's saying, yeah, but if you do with the not kind of right hearing or receiving of the word, the implanted word, well, then you're still being self-deceived. So to summarize what one commentator said, he said his religion, this man's religion, lacks or fails to bring him to its intended end. The power of the gospel upon the whole man, that's the intended end. His concern with the external leaves the inner nature unchanged. It leaves it unchanged because he's so concerned with the doing. James is getting to the root problem, isn't he? He's getting to the heart. He's getting to the heart. But interestingly, James, he goes to the tongue in order to expose what is happening in the heart. This is what James is doing. Notice how he links the tongue with the heart. You know, similar to chapter 2 where he will say, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Well, here he's essentially saying, I will show you your heart by your tongue. I will show you your heart by your tongue. Just as a side note, if you look up and just do some research on the tongue, you'll find that there are reports out there, articles out there that will say that by looking at your tongue, the medics can actually diagnose if you're going to have some kind of heart failure or heart disease. Interesting, isn't it? By looking at the tongue, the doctors can tell you what your heart is like. Where did they get that from? from the word without knowing it. You know, the tongue is a major topic in this book. He will go on in chapter 3 to describe the tongue as a fire. A fire that the very world of iniquity, he'll say. A member of our body that defiles the entire body. And with that, many more descriptions that he brings forth about the tongue that we'll get into. And there are certainly other things that expose the heart, but James settles on this one. He settles on the tongue. The tongue. He's only being consistent, saints, with the rest of Scripture. He's only being consistent with what Jesus said about the connection between the tongue and the heart. We can go to the Pharisee that is performing his religious duty of prayer and be there with him as it is told by Jesus in the parable with the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18. He says, Jesus says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. I love it how Christ, right off the bat, he just lays it out. This man is not praying to God, he's praying to himself. That's what he's doing. So he says, Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Followed by verse 12, laying out, of course, all the other religious duties that he's fulfilling. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Faithful man. And with his tongue, he boasts and he slanders the tax collector. He's attempting to show himself as good and worthy of his religion, seeking to find approval. But in reality, his mouth is really just spewing out words that smell and sound exactly from where they came from, an evil and rotten heart. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 34 and 35, he said, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. In other words, your heart, your mouth will expose your heart. And this Pharisee exposes himself. His mouth testifies to what is in his heart. As James put it, he deceives his own heart. His religion is worthless. His prayer is worthless. All he does is worthless. That word worthless that James uses is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe verse 17. That if Christ has not been raised from the dead, that our faith is worthless, has no effect. It fails. And similarly here, if your tongue betrays your heart, then your religion, all you do is wasted. As a matter of fact, you are actually storing up wrath for the day of judgment, says Christ. In Matthew 12, 36 and 37, he says, but I tell you, that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That's very plain, saints. You know, what is interesting about James is that he doesn't elaborate as to how this man in our text did not bridle his tongue, even though Calvin is convinced it's slander. And he writes quite a bit on it and why he thinks it's slander. But James does provide many examples throughout the letter on the use of the tongue. And I want to read you a compiled list that I found from a commentator. In chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, James warns against self-justifying speech. In other words, when tempted, no one should blame God, saying, God made me do it, right? God is tempting me. In chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, he criticizes those who flatter the rich and humiliate the poor. In chapter 2, verse 16, he condemns the careless speech that wishes well but never lifts a hand. In chapter 2, verse 18, he questions the superficial claim that I have faith if no deeds confirm it. In chapter 3, verse 9, he deplores tongues that praise God one moment and curse people the next. In chapter 4, verse 11, he chides those who slander and judge their brothers. In chapter 4, verse 13, he condemns boastful plans as if one can do whatever he decrees. Saints, let me ask you, how is your heart this morning? What fills your heart this morning? Does your tongue reveal a heart that is holy or a heart that is unholy? A heart that has the implanted word in it? What James is saying is, saints, look at how you talk. Look at what you talk about. Look at who you talk about or who you're talking to. These are things of the heart that come out of our mouths. And we need to be aware of that. I want to finish this first category of the worthless religion with this quote. Quote, a professed Christianity that centers on the external expressions of faith, as in attendance at worship, just repetitive prayers, church membership, participation in the ordinances, but is devoid of the regenerating power of the gospel, is as futile and unprofitable as idol worship. End quote. It's very good. That we can be ones that are declaring certain things with our mouth, but in the end, it proves out to be we're worshiping idols. We need to be careful of what we speak and what we say. And we'll get more into that in chapter 3. I think chapter 3 is wonderful in laying that out. But secondly, what is worthy religion? We're moving along to what James considers a worthy religion. Although it is implied that a controlled tongue would fall under this category of a worthy religion. Just because he brings it in the negative of what a worthless religion is, a worthy religion would be also one who knows how to tame the tongue. But he uses the words, a pure and undefiled religion. Notice he is still talking about religion. James is not shying away from the word religion. But here he uses it positively. What makes a religion worthy or worthless is if what is being done is by God's standard or not. Is it done in the sight of God, as James would say? In other words, worthy religion aligns with the mind of Christ, with the will of God. That's what worthy religion means. It aligns with that. It must be in full obedience to the word of truth. Religion is also nothing if it isn't the expression of a heart that has been washed by the blood of the Lamb and as a result made acceptable to the Father. That is true religion. That is worthy religion. Pure and undefiled are words that were used to describe the manner in which an individual, if we look at those words in the Old Testament, how an individual, the manner in which he or she were to present themselves before the Lord. Along with the condition of the animal sacrifice they were to offer, it was to be spotless and without blemish. But here James is not concerned about the purity and defilement as it relates to the outward cleanliness of a person. Rather, he is concerned of the heart. He's concerned with the heart that lays bare before the awesomeness sight of God. He has just finished writing about the connection between the tongue and the heart. And now what he's doing is he's actually moving over from our speech to our actions. From our speech to our actions. Visiting orphans and widows in their distress and keeping one unstained by the world. Therefore, it's not by accident that he brings forth the fatherhood of God. There in verse 27, we see that, our God and Father. This is the fatherhood of God. And he brings it forth when mentioning the orphan and the widow. And before we look at these in detail, it is important to understand, as Calvin said wonderfully, he said that James does not define generally what religion is, but reminds us that religion without the things he mentions is nothing. You get that? In other words, pure and undefiled religion is not only these things, but without these things, you don't have pure and undefiled religion. So James is honing in on these examples. And what we need to see this morning is the greater truth that James is bringing forth. To visit orphans and widows is one thing. There are many unbelievers who do that one thing. And that is that in itself is but the common grace of God to mankind, to the distressed, to those who are helpless. He will use any means to get that that provision, that care. But it doesn't fall into the category, for unbelievers, it doesn't fall into the category of pure and undefiled religion, because their heart is not right, because their motives are not pure and undefiled. They are doers without the hearing and without the implanted word in their heart. To visit orphans and widows in their distress, distress meaning their trial, their difficulty, their tribulation, that hardship, that lack of provision, maybe even sometimes it could be just the loneliness. It's a visitation, whatever it may be. Maybe they just need to talk to someone. But to visit them means to have the same heart and concern that the father of the fatherless has for them. It's to have the heart of God. Saints, this is not just a slight distinction between the unbeliever and the believer that James is laying forth, or that I'm putting forth to y'all who, because in all practicality, the believer and unbeliever are helping in the same way. It's not a small distinction that we're making. Rather, it is the essence of a worthy religion that is rooted in love for others because of the very love that has first loved us, the love that will not let us go. And there is the important distinction that results in greater blessings. It comes from a heart that loves the father of the fatherless. I'm convinced that when a believer helps the helpless, there is a greater, there's a deeper, there's a more lasting help than when an unbeliever helps. The material provision, saints, will all wear out and be consumed. But there's an element, there's a reality that the believer offers to the needy that the unbeliever cannot offer. And that is the spiritual nourishment from the Father. It's the encouragement that comes from a life that has been transformed. It doesn't neglect the material provision, but there's so much more. We are to do things, saints, that express the heart of God. We're to do things that express the heart of God. We cannot be heartless over the same things that God has a full heart for. He cares for them. His heart beats for them. And Scripture is replete with verses that express the heart of God towards both of these groups, towards the orphan and towards the widow. But every time we visit or care for those who are in distress, we must have this thought cemented in our own minds. And this is where I do believe that the Christian has something to offer. And that is this: I myself was also in great distress, but the Lord came and saved me. How much more should I be able to go and help the needy and those in distress and those in need? This is not only for their betterment, saints, but it's for ours as well. It certainly is. To visit, it is more than just a word of be warmed and filled, as Christ would say. It's more than that. It's more than just giving to a charity or an organization, almost as if it's remote. You know, we live in the days of remote, so, you know, I can just give somewhere and not have to worry about, I mean, it's just a click away, and how much involvement was that? As John said, let us love not in words nor in tongue, but in deed and truth. To visit means to look after, which implies a deep concern, a personal contact with those in need. It also implies frequency. It means to actually do something. But it also means it is done willingly, not from an obligation to fulfill a duty. That's not what it's about. That's what the Pharisee was all about. But from a heart that is truly concerned and sees themselves as the hands and the feet of Jesus. As he said, go into all the world. We go into all the world. A pure and undefiled concern for the orphan and widow is one that is not only moved by the immediate need, but especially by the heart of God. A believer understands the heart of God in this situation. And we understand also, just as God doesn't expect anything in return in the sense of we can't repay him for what he has done. And in the same way, when we help the needy, help the widow, help the orphan, we're not looking for something in return. For what can the widow and what can the orphan possibly give in return? They're in need. Don't look for something in return, be it financial benefits, breaks, be it even the applaud of men. Rather, the reward is obedience, which yields eternal life. As Jesus said, I love it. He said, when you throw a banquet, he says, don't invite your friends, don't invite your relatives, don't invite your rich neighbors. He says, don't invite them. They will repay you. They'll invite you back to dinner, and then what's the point? Understand what Christ is getting at here. He says, actually, go and invite the poor. Invite the cripple. He says, invite the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Since they don't have the means to repay you, he says, but you will be repaid. They're not going to repay you, but you will be repaid. And how are you going to be repaid, he says, at the resurrection of the righteous. Do we have faith to hold on to that promise? I hope so. Saints, do you have an eye for the needy? Do you have a heart for the needy? Do you care as you have been cared for? Does your life exemplify the heart of the Father? Is it marked by love for the Father and for others? Saints, a good place to begin is actually in the home. And then look around you in the church and in the community and serve. Serve. Help. Well, if worthy religion is a care for those who the Father cares for, it's also a remembering of whose we are, who we belong to. If we have been brought forth by the word of truth, and if we are to be the first fruits of his creatures, then pure and undefiled religion would mean that we keep ourselves unstained by the world. What James means by the world is a system of thoughts, values, practices, ideologies that are contrary to, not only contrary to, but opposed to God's ways, God's values, God's standards, God's word. And James will say later in the book that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. And he says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So there's no an in-between. You can't have both. And he even said that earlier on in the chapter. That's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But to keep ourselves unstained by the world is to first understand why. Why are we to keep ourselves unstained by the world? Well, because we have been washed from the stain that we once had by being part of the world. We're not going to go back to that which will stain us when all the stain has been removed. We belong to another. We are children of God. Paul will say, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body or in your body. And then Peter will say, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile or worthless way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were bought with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. There's the pure and undefiled, but it's the blood of Christ, says Peter. Be holy as I am holy is an often refrain within Scripture. James says, keep oneself unstained by the world, or maybe put another way, is don't let the world pollute you with its ideology and practices, Or even more narrowly, don't think and act like the world, because to do so would be to stain yourself. Let me put it this way. I won't stain my shirt by looking at spaghetti, will I? Unless somebody's throwing it at me. There's always a possibility. I need to be near the spaghetti to get stained. But what James is not saying is that we can never eat spaghetti. In other words, he's not saying that we are to separate or to isolate ourselves from the world. What he is saying, though, is that while we are in the world, keep ourselves unstained by the world. Be very careful how you eat spaghetti so that you won't get the stain. If you're careless and you're slurping up the noodles and twirling everything around, if you are entertaining yourself with the spaghetti, you will get stained. I understand that illustrations break down, but you get the point. Y'all are bright. It's very similar to being in the world. It isn't easy to be in the world, to rub shoulders, so to speak, and not be stained or influenced by the things of the world. But there needs to be, and James is arguing for this, there needs to be a conscious, intentional effort when he says to keep oneself unstained. Those are fighting words, keep oneself, to guard oneself. Those are words that demand diligence and attention. There's no slack. To keep oneself unstained would be easy if the world's intention or the end of it all was obvious and that the world's desire was seldom. But the world is not like that. It's advertising often, and it's subtle at times, although it is getting more and more obvious for those of us that have eyes to see. Our presence in this world should be significantly different than the world. When everyone is walking around stained and someone shows up that is not stained, does that seem odd? It should. But if you and I are walking around with stains, you can't distinguish us from the world. There's no difference. Stain is stain. Listen, saints, we're not of the world, so we must not look like the world. Or even slightly modifying what the world does in order to still have a taste of whatever the world does or still fit in. We don't fit in, saints. We're not supposed to fit in. It's quite, I may go on a little tangent here, but it's quite annoying when there's a new trend or practice in the world, by the world. And then there's the church who feels like they're left out. And they feel like they're missing out on all the fun and the freshness, so they have to take what the world has and they Christianize it. We are different, saints. What the world does and wastes its time and energy on, we don't. What the world has is not what is attractive. Saints, what we have is what is attractive. We have the King of Kings. We have the pearl of great price. We have the treasure of heaven. We have the glory of Christ. We have all of heaven because of Christ. We have access to the Father because of Christ. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. So don't be stained by the things of this world, saints. Don't go there. Don't do it. By remaining unstained by the world, you would prove yourself to be, James says, an effectual doer and not a mere hearer. You would prove yourself to be the first fruits among his creation. You would prove that your faith is real and that the word has been implanted in you. So what is pure and undefiled religion? It's a heart that desires to be more like Christ in every area of their lives. It's the heart that says and sees Christ and says, He must increase, I must decrease. Ultimately, pure and undefiled religion is the life that Christ lived and exemplified for us. Every word he spoke was calculated and honoring to the Lord, to his Father. His tongue was the pen of a ready writer to speak only what the Father had told him to speak, he says. I only say what the Father tells me to say. I don't speak on my own initiative, he said. His words were gracious and kind, full of compassion, full of mercy. They were words to live by. They were words of life. He cared for the lowly and those in distress. Those who were helpless, the widow and the orphan. There are numerous stories within the scriptures of the widow being helped. He went around doing good. His love was greatly manifested, and he remained unstained. He was the spotless Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. He remained unstained so that he may be the right and perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Satan in the world couldn't get one spot, not one blemish on Christ. Christ said to himself, Satan, he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. And he prayed the same for us, saints. He said in John 17, he said, I have given them your word. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them. That's the result of Christ giving us his word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There it is again. What James has been saying all along, the word of truth, the word of truth. I want to end with verse 18 again from James. And saints, meditate on this and think about what we just learned this morning and be living out that pure and undefiled religion. But verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for your word, the word of truth, ultimately pointing us to the word of life, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just want to honor you with our lives. We want to live lives that are in line, that align with the testimony that we profess, the changed heart, the new birth, the implanted word. And Lord, we want that to be the reality of our lives, Lord. So Father, help us, we pray, for without you we are helpless. But Lord, you have proven time and time again, even through our text, that you help the needy, the helpless. So Father, help us to be more like Christ, we pray. In his name, amen.